Let me start you off with a little story that I heard just recently. And because of President's Day being so close here, I thought I would start off with that. And it's very much apropos to what we're going to talk about. I became a Christian when I was in high school. And there are two things that kind of affected me like right off. One of them is my father bought me a book called Through Gates of Splendor, which is the story of the missionaries in Ecuador who were martyred trying to reach the Alca Indians. And that kind of woke my interest up in missions. And then the other thing is he bought me a book called Pilgrim's Progress, which I'm still trying to work on. This is a little story entitled Something Great. In the midst of the bloodiest war in history to date, Abraham Lincoln was emotionally impacted by the many casualties and loss of life, especially to the Union armies early in the war. One afternoon, President Lincoln and an aide went to the National Presbyterian Church, a few blocks from the White House, Lincoln hoping to get some solitude and spiritual refreshment. They slipped in a side entrance to an unlit room so as not to disturb the meeting. The pastor had just stood to begin his sermon. Lincoln sat down, crossed his legs, put his stovepipe hat on his lap, and he never moved as he listened intently to what the preacher had to say. As the sermon ended and the people got up to leave, Lincoln remained seated. His aide leaned over and whispered, "Well, what did you think? Did you think it was a good message?" Lincoln said, "I thought the message was well prepared, well delivered, sincere. The points were logical. The man was clear." The aide said, "Then you thought it was a good sermon?" "No," the president said, "I think he failed." The aide was surprised. "You thought he failed? How? Why?" "He failed because he did not ask of us something great." What we're going to talk about today is primarily the Great Commission, which is something really great. As I thought about this little note, I thought there's nothing greater. There's no enterprise. There's no organization. There's no project that is greater than that. Let me give you an example of that. The invasion of Normandy. Sometime between June the 4th and the 5th, Surprise Allied Commander Dwight D. Eisenhower gave the order to invade. It was the largest amphibious battle in history with thousands of planes, ships, tons of material, tens of thousands of men, and they were all mobilized to carry out his order. As a result of that, over 7.5 months later, Allied forces liberated Auschwitz, the most notorious Nazi concentration camp. It was responsible for the deaths of thousands of men, women, and children. Many, many years before these events, the Supreme Commander of the Universe gave an order for the invasion of the world by his men and women to carry out his plan for liberating those who would trust in him and come to faith. And this is the greatest enterprise of all, and he commands us to be a part of it. Let me read Matthew 28, 18 and 20. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There is no greater plan, activity, organization, or project than this. God reconciling the world to himself. That's in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20. And he has commanded us to be a part of that. Psychologists say that man has two basic needs, security and significance. And our participation in the Great Commission is the most significant thing we can do, you know, in terms of ministry for our lives. Each of us is here this afternoon because one or more of Christ's soldiers brought us the good news of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit liberated us from the prison house of sin. And we want to be obedient to Christ's command to go, and we want to consider what our role is in God's great plan for man. In Matthew 16:18, right after Peter said Jesus was Christ, when the Lord had said, who do people say we are? Then finally he said, who do you say we are? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. So what the Lord has been doing since that day is building his church. And he's going to build his church regardless of how each of us responds, because this is something that he has decided to do, and this is one of the purposes of his coming. I want to give you a very, very brief status of Christianity today. First of all, the spread of Christianity. These are the numbers of people that are claiming to be Christians in the world. In AD 100, one person in 360 claimed to be a Christian. By AD 1000, it was one person in 220. By 1500, it was one in 69. By 1900, it was one in 27. By 1990, it was one in seven. Does anybody know what it is today? It's one in three. About one third of the population of the world calls themselves Christians. Well, let me just go down the major areas. In Latin America, the church is growing rapidly, but most notably, the changes are from Catholicism to Protestantism. About 10% of the region in the 1960s was Protestant. Today it is 31%. And a significant portion of those are charismatic and Pentecostals that are growing very quickly. In China, and if we have time, I'll read you a snippet from a book that I just read. The growth of the church in China has been impressive. Conservative estimates state that there are between 100 and 150 million Chinese that are Christians today. There were 1 million Christians when Mao Zedong took over China in the late 1940s. Today, there's about 100 to 150 million. In particular, the house church movement has had very strong growth in spite of severe persecution. In Africa, are you sensing a pattern here? In Africa, there's been explosive growth, especially south of the equator. It's estimated that there are 541 million Christians in Africa. In 1900, there were 9 million. The growth rate in the past 15 years has been 51% a year. It's amazing. Okay, the more difficult spots. India. India has the largest number of unreached people groups in the world. But even in India, the growth rate there in the past 10 years has gone from 2.5% to about 5.8%. So things are beginning to change even in India. The hardest and the slowest growing regions in the world are Europe and North America. In some parts of Europe, the church is actually shrinking. So that's about a 1 minute brief summary. I'm sorry, the Middle East. What I've heard in the Middle East is that there's a significant number of conversions happening in Muslim countries. And a number of those happen because the Lord Jesus appears to people at night in a vision, in a dream. I don't have any numbers. I just know that I've heard a couple of pastors from Egypt talk about that. I've heard some other people that have worked in the Middle East mention that. So that's what's happening. That's how it's happening. I don't know how big of an impact it has. I know that there are countries where the number of Christians is close to zero. It's less than 1%. Places like Afghanistan and Saudi Arabia and places where it is illegal to be anything but a Muslim. So the question for us today is, what is my part and how can I plug into what God is doing? Before we take that up, I want to talk about a foundational issue in terms of missions. Jim Peterson, in his excellent book, Lifestyle Evangelism, said that there are two questions that every Christian needs to wrestle with, and it has to do with who Jesus is. Sam talked a little bit about that last night. And what does he want me to do? And these are the two questions that Paul asked when he was converted on the road to Damascus. And so it has to do with the lordship of Christ. And the lordship of Christ in your life is paramount to whatever kind of ministry you want to have, whether it's missions or whether it's here in the States or whether it's, well, you name it, man-to-man discipleship. And that needs to be the basis for what we do in terms of missions. Long, long time ago, Dawson Trotman was a member of a number of mission boards. And one of his favorite questions to candidates was, are you having a quiet time? Are you having a consistent quiet time? A number of them would say, well, you know, I just got through seminary and I went through the exams and I really didn't have time. And it's just been a really pressure-packed, you know, few months. And so he would say, okay, well, before the exams, were you having a consistent quiet time? Well, you know, I was carrying a big load this semester, and I really was pressured to get all my papers done, and so he would consistently go back and say, "Are you having a consistent quiet time?" If he found out that for a number of years the candidate had not had a consistent quiet time, he would say, "You mean that you are getting ready to go overseas, learn another language, try to learn a different culture, without first establishing your personal relationship with God on a solid basis?" I'm not sure there are a lot of mission boards that would have asked that, but he understood how important it is that our relationship with the Lord be first, and then the ministry comes out of that. You can't do ministry unless you're abiding in Christ, unless you're walking with Christ, unless your life is being led by the Holy Spirit, and we're being attentive to where He leads us and what He wants for us. Let me give you a personal example. I accepted Christ as my Savior in high school. I had a year in college. They asked me not to come back because my grades were so high. So after the first year, I found myself unemployed and uneducated. And I was asked to go to a Navigator summer training program. Gene Tabor was the guy that recruited me at that time. And I learned, first of all, personal disciplines that helped me walk with the Lord. But then I learned something in one of the lessons that we had. We used to have a Friday night meeting. And one of the sessions that he taught came out of John 4. And it has to do with how we view the world. If you have your Bible, let's turn over to John 4. And does anybody recall what happens in John 4? Yes. The Lord has been to Judea. He's walking towards Galilee, and He has to go through Samaria. And about the middle of the afternoon, about noon time, actually, John, the evangelist, records, they get to Jacob's well, and he sits down at Jacob's well, and the disciples go into town to buy lunch. So he's there by himself, and the Samaritan woman comes up. And the Lord asks her for a drink, and she's surprised. She says, "How come you are a Jew and you're asking me, a Samaritan woman, to give you a drink?" And the Lord says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." And the woman said to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So the source of life, again, is... Who's the source of life? Jesus. Yeah, the Lord Jesus. He says, "If I give you life, then you will have it from then on." It isn't the water. It isn't anything else. You know, the Lord gives us life. And we need to be in contact with Him to be receiving that life. Okay? And for it to be effective in our lives. Verse 15, the woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." And at this point, His disciples came, and they marveled that He was talking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out to the city and came to Him. In the meantime, His disciples urged Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But He said to them, "I have food to eat which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are already white for harvest." So what is the Lord asking us to do here, the last two verses?
Look.
Yes. And what's the phrase that he uses?
Open your eyes.
Yeah, in your version, open your eyes. This one says, lift up your eyes. For some reason, that phrase stuck with me, and it has stuck with me the rest of my life. What was the woman looking at? What were her eyes fixed on?
Originally water.
Yeah, primarily the water. You know, she'd first come to fetch water.
The temporal world.
Yes.
That's all she knew.
Have you ever thought about why she came at noon?
Outcast.
She was an outcast. And then what does she do? Once the Lord reveals that he knows all about her, and she goes back to the town, what does she do? She leaves her water pot. What happened to her idea of going to get water? She forgot about it. There's something more important going on in her life. What are the disciples focused on?
Lunch.
Yes, lunch. The sandwiches, the barbecue, whatever there was, you know, shawarma, whatever it was that they went to get. And what was the Lord Jesus focused on?
Spiritual.
Doing the will of God.
Yes. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That is the Great Commission. He came and he was starting to fulfill reaching the lost. So what is our lesson from this particular passage? Where should we be looking at? What should we be seeing?
Opportunities.
Yes. The harvest. Let me ask you, do you think the harvest is ripe where you live, where you work, where you study? Is the harvest ripe? Lord Jesus says it's ripe. How do you see it? Most of the time, I look at all the problems. Oh, so-and-so is too busy to study the Bible. Oh, so-and-so isn't interested. So-and-so is a Catholic, or they're an atheist, or they're whatever they might be. But the Lord Jesus says, could he be wrong? No, I don't think so. He says, the fields are white for harvest. When do the fields get white? When crops grow, when do they get white?
Well, the Mississippi Delta in the fall, it used to be all cotton mostly.
Okay.
A few years ago, and it's all white.
So when that spreads open.
Literally white.
Yes, absolutely. So whenever a crop is ready to be harvested, whether it's wheat, or I don't know if corn gets white, but I know surely cotton gets white. A number of others get white. Whenever it's white, it's ready to be harvested. And most of us are seeing something else. At least that's my tendency. But here it is in black and white. Look at verse 35 again. What does it say? Behold. What does that word mean? What does that old English word mean? Behold.
Look.
Look. Means pay attention. I'm pointing something out to you. Behold. I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. That was my big lesson in the summer of 1959. And I continually ask myself, what am I looking at? Okay, here are some practical suggestions for plugging in. Number one, live. Commit wholeheartedly to God and what he's doing in the world. Be a disciple. Give him your all. Luke 9:23. Somebody can quote that for us?
Anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily.
Good. Willing to take God's plan instead of my plan. If you recall the Lord's Prayer, it talks about thy kingdom come. It's not my kingdom come. It's thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. It's not my will be done, but it's thy will be done. So every time you say the Lord's Prayer, you're showing submission to God and asking that his will be done. And you're asking that the spread of his kingdom come in your life and in your community and in your world. So be a disciple. Give him your all. Number two, learn. Be informed about what God is doing in your community, your city, and in the U.S. If you'll take a look at some of these handouts and these resources, I think you'll get a good start on that. But learn. Understand what's going on. Does anybody here watch the news? Yeah, occasionally. I don't like to watch the news, but I feel obligated, at least occasionally. Number three, pray. 1 Timothy 2:1-2. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, that they may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. So we are to pray. Part of our responsibility, part of our privilege is to pray and ask God for his kingdom to come, for him to use us in his world. Subscribe to Operation World. Does anybody have Operation World? Okay. It's a big book, and it's broken up first into regions of the world and then into nations. And it talks about a lot of the demographics, a lot of the social things, economic things. But then it talks about prayer needs. And it talks about things that you can give thanks for that the Lord has been doing in that country. And if you'd like, you can sign up, and they'll send you a prayer request every day that you can pray through your email. Or if you'd like to buy the whole book electronic, you can do that, or you can buy the book paperback. But that's a great way to understand what's happening in the world. Psalm 2:8 says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the world your possessions." We need to be understanding what's happening in the nations. Number four, invest in the kingdom. Every one of us, even students, have a little bit of money. What are you doing with that? Acts 1:8. Will somebody help us with Acts 1:8?
"You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and at the end of the earth."
Good. How can we be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth? How can we do that?
Also resourcing those who go.
Yes. I have some friends that are ministering to college kids in Delhi. Now, I've been to Delhi, but I'm not going to live in Delhi. So if I support this couple, I will be having a part in what God is doing in Delhi. I can't be there, but I can send some money and help. And the other thing I can do is I can pray. I can pray for the mediums. And they send me a prayer letter, and I know what their needs are, and I can pray. So in those two ways, I can be the Lord's witness in some way, some place that I'll never be, that I'll never be able to go. I have some friends in the Philippines. They work with high school kids in Manila. There's a lot of high school kids in Manila, and they have a great ministry with them. They have permission from high school teachers and their principals to go into high school classes and teach the Bible. You don't find that everywhere. So we pray, and we support them a little bit. I have some friends that are going to Cambodia because that's a very needy country. That we can pray for them. I have lots of friends in Mexico, so I pray for them. And I have friends in the States. I have friends in Pennsylvania, friends in Florida, friends in California. So you can't be everywhere at once, but you can be a witness in more than one place if you'll pray and you'll give. Take a look at Luke 12:32 to 34. This is a verse that I found about 3 or 4 years ago. And when I read that, I realized that I had never done this before, at least part of it. Somebody like to read it for us?
"Do not be afraid, little flock. God has chosen gladly to give you kingdom. Sell your possessions, give charity, make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, for no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart also be."
Okay. The first part of verse 33 says what?
"Sell your possessions."
Sell your possessions and? Okay, have you ever done that? I don't know why, but about 3 or 4 years ago, I was reading this verse, and I realized I have never done that. I've never sold something that's useful to me, that God puts on my heart, and given the money to somebody that needs it. But the Lord here is saying, sell what you have, give it to the poor. How come I've missed that all these years? It's because I don't have my eyes where I should, huh? What do you think? And the last verse in that paragraph says, 34, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Very good. So we've said, live, be committed to the Lord, learn, pray, give. And the last one, number five, is go. When my wife and I were living in the States, we weren't involved in the little mission in Mexicali that the Lord led us to work on. We started going on short-term missions. We went to Oaxaca in Mexico. We went to Celaya in Mexico. We went back to Celaya. We went to a Christian camp south of Querétaro. We went to India to visit this pastor in Delhi who works with college kids. We went to Cuba. We went to Israel. There's lots of places that you can, if you look on Google and just put down short-term missions, you'll get page after page after page after page of Christian organizations that you can go with. You can go with the Navigators. You can go with Crew. You can go with YWAM. You can go with, you know, XYZ. The Baptists go everywhere. But just go. Go and visit another country. Has anybody here been on short-term missions? Here we go. Short-term? Yes. 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 Okay.
We have a trip planned for May.
Okay, so you're on the runway. What does that mean? You went halfway and came back.
Well, I've been in different countries. So,
okay. Not on missions. Okay. Okay. So about half of us. So the other half can go. Okay, here comes my testimony. Besides going overseas or going to Mexico or going to Canada, go visit the prisoners. Go visit the sick. Go visit the elderly. Go visit the street people. Do they need the gospel? Sam, you're right on cue. We're wrapping up a session on practical suggestions for plugging into God's mission. And you're going to give us a practical example. How did you happen to become a missionary in Latin America?
Everybody, get up there. I was raised speaking Spanish as a child with kids in the school street and sports teams. But it was Tex-Mex. It wasn't real Spanish. So I never thought much about it as something that would be good anywhere else. But when I became interested in missions in Okinawa, I had a real heart to minister to Japanese people. Bob Boardman wisely told me, why don't you think about Latin America, you know, where you could go to somewhere where you could speak at least some of the language, start learn. And I bought a Spanish Bible, started reading it, and every word that I didn't understand, I would look up in the dictionary and teach myself Spanish. But Bible Spanish was different than the Spanish from the streets in Texas. So I waited and waited, and the doors opened to go to Costa Rica to help George Sanchez and be his right-hand man and work in especially the Bible study materials that were being printed and shipped out all over Latin America to help people do Bible study. And I had this thought, you know, that, well, I don't know that I am worthy of being a missionary. All the people I knew were very great missionaries, and I certainly wasn't one. But what really turned my heart free is to realize that missions is going to people that need Christ and identifying with them, living like them, and becoming as much as I could like them so that I could communicate with them the gospel. And so I went to Costa Rica, and as I went to this country, Costa Rica, it was a beautiful little country, spoke Spanish, beautiful Spanish, and I had to learn the language, really, learning the grammar, and I went to grammar classes for about 6 or 8 months, and almost immediately there was a need for someone to teach training classes for counselors in evangelism. So George said, Sam, we need you in Nicaragua. And so I said, well, I've never done that before. And he said, oh, it's easy. I've got the materials. All you have to do is just teach these materials. And so I said, well, if you think I can do it, I'll do it. And, you know, basically, that's how I became a missionary, is people inviting me to do things that I thought I couldn't do. And them telling me, you can do it, the Lord will help you. And just learning to do it on the job. Everywhere I went, it was always this something way bigger than I could do. And I just learned to trust the promises of God and do it. Do it the best job I could do under the circumstances. As I look back, I see that God was training me to do things greater all the time. Every time it was a bigger job. Every time it was something more. So pretty soon I wasn't doing the materials work anymore. I was teaching the Bible all the time. Just in Bible teaching. Something I had never done. I couldn't do. But people thought I could do it, and God must have thought I could do it because He opened the doors, and so I did. My advice to young people is, as they think about missions, is go through open doors. I never was good at opening doors, just pushing an idea, having a vision and going and doing something. I just did what I could, and the doors were opened from place to place and from experience to experience, so that I was doing. Once I got started, Skip Gray and I went down to a big meeting of the leaders of evangelical churches all over Latin America. And I was asked to present a paper on follow-up. So I worked hard on it, and I got there. There was 1,000 people out there. 1,000 people. I mean, who is this guy speaking to 1,000 people? I can't do that. But the door had been opened, and I was the only one on the team that could do it. So I did. Another time I went to Bolivia and was working with a Wycliffe missionary and had a little group of guys that he was discipling and he wanted help in. And so I was helping him. They said, "We want you to speak at the presidential prayer breakfast." And I said, "No way. I'm a cowboy from Texas. I can't speak to those." "Yes, you can." And no. I said, "I don't even have a suit." He said, "We'll make you one. I'm going to Brazil. You can come back by here." Every excuse I had, they shot down. And I found myself sitting next to the president of Bolivia, and the archbishop was on the other side, and all these ambassadors from every country around, and speaking to those guys, you know. And why me? You know, I don't know, but God just opened the doors, and I had to have the faith to go through them. And so, to me, having a heart for missions started seeing a missionary work and seeing how that could reach people. I don't think there's anything that gives me more joy than to hear someone say in Mexico or someplace, "Thank you for coming to our country. If you hadn't come, I would never be a Christian." It makes you think. Especially when those people lead their families to the Lord more and more. And they say, "You know, I never would have known, never would have heard the message if you hadn't come." And I was privileged to be part of that beginning of the work, navigator work in Latin America. So that it's in a lot of countries right now. Because we went where there was an open door. We went, do the best we could, see what we could do. Every place was different. But every place God met us in, gave us the materials to do it with. Now, to me, my story is just a story of walking with God and going through open doors. I never pushed a one open. Never asked for one. I didn't have enough faith to ask for it. But I had enough faith to go through. And to me, that's all it takes. Vision and obedience. If you have a vision, you will start doing something. And the doors will open. And that's been going on for 61 years. That's the way it was. Still is.
Gracias, Sam. Oh, you were right on cue, I said. We were ready for your testimony. So we were talking about vision a little bit earlier, Sam. So I didn't tell him to say that. I want to spend a little time. Have you spent a little time in groups of twos or threes? I've got some discussion questions. I want to take about 10-15 minutes for you to discuss these questions. I'd like for both of you, or all three of you, however many is in a group, to answer them questions personally. And then we're going to give you about 5 minutes for those of you to want to share what you put down here. It has to do with how do we apply what we've heard today about world missions. You guys want to pair up? Do we host short-term missions, Sam? We were going to have some people there this summer, but they decided not to come. Why don't you email me and you guys three want to be a team?
Can I announce something?
Absolutely. Go ahead.
I'm on a small mission board, and as we drove here on Thursday from Colorado, I got this emergency email. And it goes as follows. Dear praying friends, Kiao, K-Y-A-W, Kiao Tun, one of our recent graduates of Axe Institute in Tanji, that's in northern Myanmar in the Golden Triangle, is seriously ill at this time and has been admitted to the Koh Lan Government Hospital for lung infection. He was an ex-Buddhist monk who came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior and received his training at the Axe Institute for 2 years. After his graduation from Axe this last month, he was returning to Koh Lan, as a church planter. He was excited to share the gospel among the unreached in his area and was in excellent health when he left the Axe Institute. He fell unconscious the first night as he arrived in Koh Lan and has been rushed to the local hospital. It is a spiritual attack. Our Axe Institute manager and Axe students are now with him in Koh Lan. This morning, that was Wednesday, he began to gain consciousness. He said, I will go back to the mission field, death or alive, and serve my master there. Please pray for protection from the evil spirits and for healing and restoration of good health. Pray also for the Shan people group to turn to God from idols and serve the living God. Dr. Alvin Lowe. His name is Kiao, K-Y-A-W, Kiao Tun.
Maybe right after we finish, we can pray for him. Okay, we're going to do about 2 more minutes. 2 minute warning. Okay, time's up. We're going to take volunteers. Somebody would like to share the answer to any one of those five? We're all ears. Like Ross Perot used to say, I'm all ears. Go ahead.
All ears number five is like the easiest. So just be more informed about my community and look for more opportunities. I've looked for a couple here and there, but you definitely convicted me on the prisoners. It's not something that I've ever, I think, consciously thought about ministering to.
I'll speak on number one. Where am I in reference to the Lordship of Christ in my life? You know, the Christ as my Lord and Savior has been something I've said plenty of times, but I never really understand the Lord part. You know, the Savior, I got that down. You know, I can communicate Savior all day. Christ being the Lord of my life is something recently entered my heart. And I find it me submitting consciously to areas of my life as they appear when I realize that I'm not. You know, so I catch myself and I have to step back and say, okay, God, this is in your hands, Christ.
And thank you.
It's not like I consciously submitted to him in every area of my life. I would probably have to say no to that.
Okay.
You know, there's probably things that he's going to reveal to me at some point and I've been holding on to.
Thank you.
Chris, go ahead. Number one, of course, yes, no known rebellion. I believe according to Isaiah 30:21,
As we walk with God, if we step to the right or the left, there'll be a voice behind us saying, this is the way, walk in it. So I'm trusting God to get my attention. If I'm not consciously messing up, I'm not consciously doing anything. But if I start to step, you know, it's good to be moving. It's good to be moving for the Lord. You know, Paul was, he's going to go someplace and the Lord told him not to go. So as long as we're moving, he can guide us and he can, you know, direct our steps in a different way. So we've got to just keep listening. It's a still small voice, and we could miss the voice. We don't want to do that. But he'll get us the message. We'll be sensitive.
Amen. Good. Thank you. Anybody else?
On number two, me and Bruce were talking through when Jesus was saying the fields are ripe for harvest, and I admitted to him a personal question that I had when you were bringing that story up, and that question was, I know that the field's ripe for harvest because Jesus said it was, but what would we look for? You know, what was he seeing to specifically that told him that it was white on the harvest? But then Bruce brought up a good point here where he was saying, you know, you would say, you know, 4 months from now it's going to be ripe for harvest, but I'm saying it's right now. So maybe what Jesus was saying is the time is now. You know, that's probably easy for everybody else to understand, but it was something I got, you know.
Good.
It's kind of a revelation for me.
Excellent. Thank you.
We were talking about fields too, and one thing I think God has shown me is that when I'm thinking about fields that are ripe for harvest, I'm not just supposed to be thinking about foreign fields, that I'm currently in a field. Right.
Yes.
In the U.S., in the city that I live in. And so having that perspective too, even if you're thinking about foreign missions, not neglecting the fact that you are in a mission field. You are in a field of threat harvest, and God will use you there.
Good point. We are all in a mission field. All of us.
I think especially the United States now, as I come back once in a while, I am just impressed with the tremendous number of international people that I see. And I say, boy, here they are on our doorstep. This is missions.
Anybody else?
When I think of the ripe harvest, I think of all the people that I come in contact with daily at work and tell are struggling with something in their life. You know, Christ says, I've spoken these things so that you may have joy and have a complete life to the fullest. I think about that thing that Christians have that people say, what is that? I want it. I can see that they don't have it. So to me, that's like some ripe harvest right there. This person is not happy. Why? What is it? Here's Christ.
Good. Our time's up. Let me just share three things that have been important in my life. Probably an answer to question number one. The first one is to establish a consistent quiet time. When I did that, when I decided that was going to be a priority in my life changed, began to change, didn't change overnight. But the Lord can work on me now because it gets my attention. Number two, sexual purity. I forget who was talking from the podium the other day on the marriage seminar. He said, we don't talk enough about that. That's important. It sidetracks us. It saps our strength. It defeats us. Sexual purity is important. We need to get the victory on that. And if we're having trouble, we need to get some friends. A number of us can't do it on our own. Have a problem? Get some help. Be glad to refer you to X number of people, programs that can help you. Hopefully somebody local, somebody that you can be in contact with. Number three, how you handle your finances. Your material things. Both the sexual issue and the material issue were giant problems with me. I was getting credit cards to pay off credit cards. I was refinancing the house to pay off credit cards. I was up to here with debt. Those three issues, those three things, my quiet time, sexual purity, and how I handled finances, allowed the Lord to be able to help me and to help me grow and to help me at least move in the direction where he wants me to go. So just a word, a personal word from you. And Doug, would you pray for your friend who was sick. And would you also pray for Sam? He's having a neck operation on 27th of March. Please.
Thank you, Lord, for loving us first. The salvation we have was not our idea. It would have just zipped over the top of our heads. We would have been part of the white unto harvest folks. So we thank you for loving us first and for being our Savior. For the fellowship here at this conference that you allow us to open up secret parts of our hearts to each other and ask for prayer. Lord, for Kiao Tan, who got sick in northern Burma this last Wednesday, we ask first for a testimony for you, that even the people at the hospital would know this guy that got sick was coming up here to tell people about Jesus. And we'd certainly, Lord, like you to heal him and have him continue on there. But the testimony should be for you in any case, because you are our God. I pray for Sam, for his operation that's coming up, that you would have the same thing. First, testimony for our Lord, our God. And then for Sam's healing, that you might be glorified. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys.